We're wandering our way through the book of Galatians. This is week number two. This is a very strong letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And the reason that he's writing a very strong letter is because the believers are being tempted by some heretics to walk away from the joy and the truth of salvation through Christ alone, and to imagine that they can somehow strengthen their position by doing something, some ritual, some extra. And this is, of course, a very strong and common temptation for believers. And not only is the Apostle Paul in this chapter we're going to look at today calling them to stand fast and not to move from grace, because if you move from grace, as we saw last week, you move from God. That's got to be serious. Move away from grace, you move away from God. But because he's being attacked himself, he's going to establish his credibility, his authority. And he's going to do this for the sake of the gospel. Well, I remember reading this as a very new Christian and being very grateful for this section of Galatians, because it explained to me how I can have confidence in the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul, how I can know that he was not just a self-appointed, opinionated, independent, religious worker. This section of Galatians greatly helped me. It helped me to take his word seriously, and it helped me to believe the promises confidently. I hope you like checking the foundations of faith. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you know that the foundations of Christianity are excellent. And if you are a Christian, I hope that you are glad every now and again to go back and to check your foundations and to find that they are excellent, so that you can answer questions like, is my faith reasonable? Is it true? Is the Bible to be trusted? Am I on the right track? Have I responded? Have I done what I'm meant to do in response to Christ? It's a very wonderful thing to go back. It's healthy to check your foundations. And every now and again, God will unsettle us because he wants us to be more settled. Every now and again, God will show us the false security that we're depending on because he wants to bring us to a true security. We've been praying, as you know, for the situation in Egypt and the upheavals that are taking place. It's not every day that the armed forces remove the president, but you probably know that some young people started a grassroots movement, which in the end spread around Egypt and caused approximately 17 million people to quite peacefully revolt and protest on the streets. And the military have listened to the people and have removed the Islamic president. And now, of course, the Muslims are protesting, and so things are tense. And in the middle of this pretty shaky time in Egypt, people are checking for solid ground, which is what you do when things become shaky. And I discover from Christian people who are writing back from Egypt that one of the big evangelical churches in Cairo now has 5 weekly services, not one, and 2,500 people attending each of the services, not 700. And a rally recently to get away for prayer and preaching attracted 10,000 people. And an outreach rally attracted 45,000 people, of whom many were Muslims, standing side by side with the Christians and doing this quite openly. Because they are checking their foundations, they are looking for solid ground in the midst of some upheaval. And that's the principle behind what I'm talking about here with Galatians, that the Apostle Paul is having to set out the solid foundations of his ministry in a defensive way, but also in a very helpful way. So not only is he going to tell us his story, which is of some interest to us, but it's also going to support his apostolic integrity. And we're going to see, and this is the most important thing, please get this, it's all traceable to Christ. Everything good that happens to the Apostle Paul is because of Christ. The fact that Paul was transformed from a persecutor to a preacher is because of Jesus. The fact that he could be isolated for 14 years and have nothing to do with the Christian headquarters in Jerusalem and receive information from Christ is because of Christ. And that really is the message of the gospel, that Christ is sufficient. And so the detail that we're going to look at today, which has to do with Paul being changed and commissioned and getting his information, is a subset of the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus can do it. He can save someone. He can provide what's needed. And he can do it without the help of people. So we're going to look at it under two headings this morning: transformation and isolation. That's the first bit. And then fellowship and partnership is the second bit. So look at with me chapter 1, verse 11, and you'll see that Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it." You see what he's saying? He's saying, "I didn't go to Christianity explored for this message. You should go, but he didn't have to go. He didn't go to classes to get informed of his Christian faith. He says, I was confronted by Christ." The famous story that he confronted me on the road to Damascus. I'm in the very process, says Paul, of going to attack Christians, and he confronts me with grace and saves me. He talks three times in our passage about receiving revelation. And revelation is this very direct and unique way that God would speak to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and give them a message which could be written into the Bible. And the proof that they had had direct and unique revelation from God is that they inevitably had a global effect, a big ministry. Now, we assume that Paul has to defend himself because the false teachers who've got into Galatia are saying something like this: well, we don't know who the Apostle Paul is. I mean, we know that he was a Jewish leader, but it looks as though he's appointed himself and he's traveled off on his own and his message is kind of garbled and half-baked. And the false teachers are saying, you know, he begins well, he says some good things, but he needs us to really finish off the message so that your faith can be properly established. And the Apostle Paul says, no, I got my message from Christ. And I got it complete. I got everything you need. Now, of course, it's easy to say I got my message from Christ. I could stand up in front of you this morning and say to you, you know what happened to me during the week? Christ confronted me and told me to say dot, dot, dot. And it's very difficult for you to know what to say, but I hope you would say, I don't believe you. I hope you'll be a skeptic about those kind of things. So how's the Apostle Paul going to prove that he really did come face to face with Christ? Well, two things. One, he's going to talk about how Christ changed him, transformed him, and how he was isolated and yet received all that he needed to know. So the first thing is the transformation. Verse 13, he says, "You heard what happened to me." Maybe they heard before Paul arrived and started preaching, or maybe they heard from his preaching, but they knew what had happened to the Apostle Paul. He used to be negative about Christianity and very positive about the Jewish traditions, and now he's positive about Christianity and he's quite negative about the Jewish traditions. What's happened? Big change has taken place. I think this is one of the things that people ought to work out when they're weighing up Christianity. What happened to the Apostle Paul? I mean, you can't say he got religion. He had religion before. You can't say he came to his senses. He was a genius before, during, and after his conversion. You can't say that he just changed his mind. The question is, why did he change his mind? In the late 70s, I went off to hear a guy called Nicky Cruz. Anybody old enough to remember the name Nicky Cruz, Cross and the Switchblade? Led to the Lord through David Wilkerson. And I went off to this rally to hear Nikki Cruz, and I thought to myself, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to come to the rally, and there is going to, this guy is going to come out who's going to be huge, you know, like the Godfather, and he's going to be sort of meek and subdued like a little lamb. Well, I got the exact opposite experience. There was a tiny little man with an absolutely huge and fiery personality preaching gung-ho sermons aimed at the slack Christian people who'd come out to hear him. So all the fieriness of his unbelief and crime was now transferred against unbelief. But of course, his transformation was on a very small scale compared with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's transformation has been on a global scale. And the Apostle Paul's explanation for his transformation in verse 15 is that it was God. Isn't it lovely in this passage? He says, I did this and I did this and I advanced and I persecuted, and he did persecute. He persecuted the Christians, some of them to death. And then he says, and God, who had chosen me, then called me and communicated to me and commissioned me. God did this. And he says in verse 16, very strange phrase, he revealed Jesus in me. He didn't just reveal Jesus to me, he revealed Jesus in me, which I think means that he made the Apostle Paul a kind of a lantern, a spectacle, a demonstration of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. So he used to be in Judaism, verse 14. He was in the system. And then through grace, Christ was in him. Well, friends, I just remind you this morning that no religion can do this. It's just a fact of history and reality that religion cannot change a person. All the religion in all the world cannot change the human heart. Even fanaticism on a religious scale cannot change the human heart. Martin Luther, as you know, was a religious fanatic in the 16th century, and he says in his commentary on Galatians, you know, I was outwardly religious and upright, but inwardly, he says, I was fearful and hateful. My righteousness was really a filthy puddle and a kingdom of the devil. He goes on to say, humanity thinks this I've done and this I've not done, but faith says what Christ has done and acknowledges that in Christ is forgiveness and eternal life. So God transformed this hostile man, Paul, and he did it for no reason except the grace of God. And he did it as a sign that he can save anyone, but nobody is beyond hope. And God commissioned him to preach to the Gentiles, which is an extraordinary thing when you think about it, as the Jews had been raised to look on the Gentiles as a kind of a despised and cut-off people. But Paul's decision in verse 16 is not to go off to the headquarters of Jerusalem, the church. His decision is to go in the opposite direction. He resolved, he says in verse 16, to talk to nobody. Now, friends, why would he do this? Why not go straight over to the church in Jerusalem and say, look, friends, I'm sorry to tell you, I was completely wrong. This is what happened. I met Christ on the Damascus Road and he's commissioned me and I'm now a convert and I'm with you and I want to help you. Why didn't he do that? The small answer is that he's going to do that eventually when God considers him to be ready. But the big answer is that he's going to show that Christ is sufficient, not only for his salvation, but for his ministry. That he doesn't need classes from men. He's in the hands of someone infinitely more wonderful, and that is Jesus Christ. What can anybody give him that he cannot get from Jesus Christ? And so he begins from chapter 1, verse 17, to give his itinerary, and he describes his 14 years of travel, which may seem a little bit odd to us, and you may be sitting here this morning thinking, look, I've made a big effort to be here, and I'm listening to a guy tell me Paul's travelogue when he was converted. But the purpose of this travelogue is to show that he was able to go away from human classes and receive the information from Christ and then turn up, as it were, at the examination and know everything. And that has to be explained, and it's only explained by the sufficiency of Christ. So in verse 17, he went to Arabia. He went there for 3 years. It's a very strange place to go. It's possible that he went there for 3 years of kind of private tuition to balance or compensate for the 3 years that the other apostles had had with Jesus, but that's just conjecture. Then he went back to Damascus, the very place where he'd been traveling to do his persecuting. And he began, verse 17, to preach in the synagogues, we presume, to tell them that he had now found what they needed to find. And then, verse 18, he says, and he's being completely honest, I did go to Jerusalem for 2 weeks. I went to get to know Peter. I also bumped into Jesus' brother James. We can only guess why he went to meet with Peter, possibly to get to know one who'd actually traveled with Jesus in the incarnation, or possibly to begin the process of fellowship with the apostles. And then verse 21, he went off to Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia's capital was Tarsus, which was Paul's home city, and he spent at least 10 more years of travel and preaching and ministry, no contact with Jerusalem. So in the whole 14 years, just a couple of weeks with Peter. And his aim, I say again, is to show that for all his previous plotting, I was doing this and I was doing this, God had plans for his ministry. And that God is able to do the transforming and to do the revealing and to do the equipping and to do the ministry through the Apostle Paul. God is sufficient. He doesn't need people to help him. Although in the normal course of life, he uses people to help people. But here is the Apostle Paul as a demonstration of the sufficiency of Christ, which is the theme of the letter. Now, Jared has mentioned that I've got a special interest in Samuel Marsden, the second chaplain to New South Wales, and the man who did take the gospel across the water to New Zealand and is hugely revered in New Zealand for being kind of the apostle to New Zealand. And I just thought I'd read you a couple of paragraphs from his journals because I thought you might like to see the way God works to change people. So Marsden says on his sixth visit to New Zealand, he says, I was sitting one Saturday in a particular room meditating on Psalm 72, and natives not too far away killed a young woman and offered her up as a sacrifice. The young woman was cooked, and the natives were dancing their savage dances around the victim of their superstitions and making the most horrid noise after she had been killed. In the morning, I went out and inquired what was become of the woman and was informed that she had been eaten. And then says Marsden, well, what a wonderful change has the gospel wrought on this place, upon the very place where these hellish songs were sung and rites performed. I now hear the songs of Zion and the voice of prayer and supplication offered up to the God of heaven on an evening while sitting in my room, and I believe many now look with as great abhorrence as we can do upon their former cruel superstitious ceremonies. So wonderful is the power of God. He goes on to say, I can only say it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in my eyes. And in another part of his journal, he says, God has promised that his glory shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. The scripture cannot be broken. The time will come when human sacrifices and cannibalism shall be annihilated in New Zealand by the pure, mild, and heavenly influence of the gospel. The work is great, but divine goodness will find both the means and the instruments to accomplish his own gracious purposes. His word, which is the sword of the Spirit, is able to subdue these people to the obedience of faith. And it's the duty of Christian people to use the means to sow the seed and to wait for the dew to cause it to spring up and to look to God in faith and prayer to send the early and the latter rain. And what the missionary pioneer Samuel Marsden is saying is, can you believe that there'll come a time where there'll be no more cannibalism in New Zealand? And we, of course, would look across and say, it would be horrendous to even think it would be possible. And yet the influence of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ, changed the place. And that's really the theme of this section. Now, when, in our second point this morning, very briefly in chapter 2, he heads up to Jerusalem, this second section which I've called Fellowship and Partnership, he goes up to Jerusalem after 14 years. He's directed by God, see verse 2. And it was important for him to go eventually to Jerusalem because they're on the same side. They're in the same team. And you'll notice three things about the visit. Verse 2, he sets out the gospel to make sure that he wasn't running in vain. And many people read that and they think, oh, the Apostle Paul went and checked that he got his gospel right. But of course, he would never have gone to check that he got his gospel right. He got his gospel from Jesus. What he was doing was he was going to check that he wasn't being undermined and therefore running in vain. There's no point in him conducting his ministry all over the world to the Gentiles if the central headquarters are going to attack and disagree. But he discovers they're completely united in what he's doing. And then Titus, who he took with him, a Gentile convert, was not pressured to have this ritual of circumcision added to his faith. The false brethren, verse 4, they wanted this, but the fellowship of the apostles and the apostle Paul said no. His belief is everything. And then verse 6, and this is the climax of the whole argument, is that the key leaders in Jerusalem added nothing to his message. They added nothing. And the Apostle Paul wants the false teachers to take note of this, that there was nothing to add. So why are the false teachers wanting to add something? And let the Galatians notice that the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul himself added nothing. So why would they be tempted to add something? But what they did was to recognize that there is one mission of the gospel and there are two groups, Jew and Gentile, Peter and the apostles going to the Jews, Paul and his companions going to the Gentiles. Fellowship, partnership. The only one thing they asked, verse 10, is that he remember the poor. This is not a ritual to be added to the gospel for salvation. This is a fruit of the gospel to love the needy. And of course, the Apostle Paul took this as a huge part of his ministry to raise money for the poor, especially in Jerusalem, as a sign of the gospel. Now, friends, as we finish this morning, what are we to make of this? I just suggest three things. First of all, do know and believe that God is sufficient to transform people and to use people. The verse 4 of chapter 1 tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue, and here in verse 15 is a classic rescue. Therefore, don't stop praying for people who are not believers, even when you think to yourself it'll never happen, because God is able to save anybody. And so the Apostle Paul is one of the great encouragements to us to believe that. I said to a lady this week who was interested in doing ministry to children, I said, what would you say if a young person came up and said to you, how would I become a Christian? And she said, oh, I don't know, I suppose I'd say read your Bible. I thought to myself, that'd be quite a hard thing to say to a little child, go home and read your Bible. I said to her, wouldn't it be much better if you said to the child, this is what Jesus did, and you can receive it? She said, yes, of course, that's right, isn't it? I should have known that. But how easy to fall into the trap of saying to people, these are the things you need to do and do and do and do. The second thing is, do place yourself under apostolic authority. The Apostle Paul gave some wonderful promises in the New Testament, and we love the promises, and I bet you love the promises, you know, no condemnation. Nothing will separate us. Do not be anxious. All of these came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But if he gave promises, he also gave instructions, and you must place yourself under the instructions. Don't try and bargain with the Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul says things about morality, then we must place ourselves under the authority of the Apostle Paul. The fact that our current Prime Minister decides that he's going to be in disagreement with the Apostle Paul over the whole subject of same-sex marriage just shows that at that point the Prime Minister has set himself up above the Apostle's authority, which is a suicidal position to place yourself. If the Apostle Paul says that God is very clear on roles in church and home, then place yourself under his authority. If the Apostle Paul says very clear instructions on possessions and money, then place yourself under his authority. Don't try and do a give and take with the Apostle Paul. Don't try and say, oh, I don't like Paul on this, or Paul and Jesus were in disagreement. That's complete rubbish. When Paul spoke, it was with the words of Christ. If you disagree with the words of Paul, you disagree with Christ. And the last thing is, do keep rejoicing in the gospel, because when you get what Jesus did on the cross and you receive it freely, you get everything. You can't get more love than you do when you belong to Christ. You can't get more esteem than his esteem. You can't get more riches. You can't get better news. You can't get a bigger rescue. You've got it. And therefore rejoice. If anything steals your joy, then ask God to restore it, because the gospel is a gospel of great joy.